Well, good morning. I'd invite you to take your Bibles and please turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. I hope that you also do what I do when we come to an end of a year or enter a new year, to take inventory, to consider how the Lord has blessed you, how He has been faithful to you, areas where we might need to grow, areas where we need to put death to sin, and death to sin. And as we come to the end of 2013, as I mentioned in my email, I'm encouraged by several things that the Lord is doing among us, in particular here at Grace Bible Church. And there's many things. The youth are growing in their understanding of the Word. There's a hunger for the Word of God, and the theology group continues to grow. I think we're becoming more gospel-centered. Many have added to our church membership. And all of that, as we look back over the year, we've also, I believe, grown in our unity one with another. And what I mean by that is that to the degree that we do the very thing that we've just sung of, blessed be the tie that binds our hearts together in Christian love, and we're really involved in one another's life, we become more Christ-like. This is one of the means that God has given us that we might grow in Christ. And so today, as we consider the vital elements of unity, the essentials of unity, these are true of any New Testament church. Just it is true of our church here. It's something that I hope that at the end of 2014 we can look back on and say, the Lord has continued to preserve us and to keep us unified. And so may the Lord help us as we go through and consider this. By way of introduction to the book of Ephesians, the first three chapters, some of you have studied it, we went through it some years ago, but the first three chapters sets forth the indicative, that is, what God has done for you, that is clearly set forth. It's a statement of fact, it's who we are in Christ, and that opening sentence in chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, is one sentence in the Greek, 202 words. It speaks of us being blessed with every spiritual blessing, that we have been chosen in Christ, that we've been predestined and adopted as sons and daughters of the King, that we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, and that we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. These are our riches in Christ, and these are ours for those who are in Christ. Chapter 2 sets forth the fact that we are dead in sin, but God came to save us and was determined to save us, so that, as it were, we become trophies of His grace. We are saved by His sovereign grace and mercy. Now, the last three chapters speak of the imperative. That is what God requires of us. What's the practical response to all of these riches that we have in Christ? It's the commands that He now brings in of how we are to live in light of those first three chapters, not by themselves. So what should our attitude, what should our practice be? And you'll notice if you read this, if you studied it, that a large section of chapters 4 through 6 have to do with interpersonal relationships. This is the place where we are refined. This is the place when our sin most quickly seems to show itself in our interpersonal relationships, our, as it were, our horizontal relationships that should affect in light of the vertical that has been done already in us. I'd put it another way, it's practical living that's grounded in the gospel, that we are grounded in the gospel, and that affects how we treat other people. Now, I don't know about you, but is there anybody else here that could use some help in your horizontal relationships? Absolutely. We all can. There's always room to grow. And you think of all the different possibilities, the coworker that you may have some differences with, an estranged cousin, a neighbor, maybe even a spouse for some of you. We could all surely grow in these areas. So let me read for us, if you'll look at chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling in which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for the richness of the text before us. We thank you that in Paul's mind, as he begins to apply these truths, that this is something that's first and foremost for him. Lord, I pray that it would have that level of importance among us as well. And so, Lord, help us as we go through this. Help us to have understanding. Help us to have a desire to be conformed into Christ's likeness, and that the gospel would motivate all that we do for the glory of Christ alone. And we pray in his name, amen. Well, we live in times of political uncertainty. There's lack of peace all over the world. There's always conflict going on. I think the Middle East has just had constant conflict since the days of the Old Testament. There's turmoil in our world. There is no unity. It lacks peace. Tranquility is something that is limited to an image of a vacation spot on a postcard for many in this world. Sudan, Syria, North Korea, other places of much civil unrest, that there is conflict and disunity, not unity, that seems to be the rule of the day. Even here in America, you've got corrupt judges, you've got wicked lawyers that are seeking to get the mighty buck and to lie and all of that to achieve those types of things. You've got corrupt banks that are, you know, embezzling money and people in those banks doing these kinds of things. Politicians and the divorce rate skyrocketing. There's disunity even in our land. And Paul obviously wants to emphasize this to the New Testament church of the importance of maintaining unity, and as he puts it, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is of foremost importance to the Apostle Paul. I want to make two quick qualifications before we jump into the text, though. This unity does not mean uniformity, to where we all become exactly alike. We have the same favorite verse, the same book of the Bible. We have the same mannerisms and all that. And aren't you glad for that? That there's variety amongst us. There is individual giftedness. And that's a wonderful thing. In fact, further down in verses 11 and 12, he lists some of the gifts that God has given. Some is this, some is that. And that there is a varied gifts among us. Some of us are wired in such a way to where we want to belong, right? Somehow we want to belong. When you join the army, you must adopt the army values, right? You don't adopt the Marines' values necessarily or the Korean Army's values. You adopt the United States Army's values. Likewise, if you join a club or something like that, you promote its goals. If you become a citizen of the country, you stand behind the laws of this country. If you are drafted to the Chargers, you can't really remain a Raiders fan anymore. You should be a Chargers fan primarily. Well, secondly, this unity does not mean unity at any cost. And what I mean by that is we've seen denomination after denomination crumble and fail because of caving in to the pressures and not maintaining biblical standards that are there. Even ripping out pages of the Bible, pages of the confession, adopting all types of corrupt stuff, oh, it's okay to have a homosexual wedding, it's okay to do this and that. These things are corrupt. And you see these ecumenical efforts where, well, it's okay, the United Methodists and the ELCA Lutheran Church can now swap pulpits because they endorse all of this stuff, and so they're like-minded in that way. You see even well-intended efforts like evangelicals and Catholics together some years ago. That's taking it too far. Not unity at any cost. Unity has to have a standard. It has to have a plumb line, and the plumb line is the truth of the Word of God. So with those two qualifications, let's look at our text, beginning in verse 1. We see, first of all, the urgent appeal for unity that Paul gives. He gives an urgent appeal. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Paul here, this therefore it shoots you back to everything that has gone before. And it's as though Paul says, you Gentiles who were formerly alienated from God, who have now been grafted in, now therefore live in such a way. You're seated in the heavenlies with him. You're no longer aliens and strangers. You are now fellow citizens with the saints. Now walk according to that calling. The Apostle Paul here calls himself the prisoner of the Lord. I think there's probably two aspects there. When he, on the Damascus Road, was converted and that bright light came and he was knocked to the ground, there was a sense in which at that point, when the Lord spoke to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? That he was determined to be a slave for Christ for the whole rest of his life. And his life testifies to that effect, doesn't it? But there's a second aspect, too, as well, that he actually was in prison. This is one of the prison epistles, so he really was in prison. And so maybe he's gently reminding them that, listen, as you walk in a manner worthy of the Lord and that royal status, that sometimes there's consequences, there's afflictions, there's trials, difficulties will indeed come, but walk in obedience to the Lord's calling. Our Lord Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. Well, he says, walk worthy of your high calling. He uses this term, I urge, I think most of your translations have, or the NAS, I implore. It's the idea of appealing, exhorting to come alongside. It's para alongside, kaleho, to call. It's to call alongside and to encourage and to appeal and to urge strongly. It's like when I taught my boys how to ride a bike. I was right by their side as they would kind of, you know, and I'd kind of hold them and then I'd let go, but I was ready right there. I was alongside of them. Paul here is imploring the Ephesians that they would walk in a manner of this high calling. Now, in the Greek, of course, they would put the words that they want to emphasize the most at the beginning of the sentence, and it is this exact one. I implore you, and then all the rest comes after that. But what does he say? To do what? To walk worthy. Now, this doesn't mean having good posture and, you know, firm shoulders with your chest. That doesn't mean that. It's used figuratively, right? It's our conversation. It's how we live our life. That is how we are to walk. And then worthy speaks of our royal high status. As sons and daughters of King Jesus, we have royal status. And so walk in light of that royal status as you live your life. Of course, that would be a repeated theme for the Apostle Paul. The idea of walking in verse 17 of this chapter, he states very firmly here that I affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer as the Gentiles did. And then in 5:2, he exhorts them to walk in love. And 5:14, walk very carefully. So this idea of how you live your life is vitally important. Not like the Gentiles, walk worthy, walk in love, and walk very carefully. And so Paul keeps coming back to this, how we live, where the rubber meets the road. It's vitally important for him. Paul speaks in another place in Philippians 1, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm, and notice this, in one spirit and in one mind, striving together for the cause of the gospel. So there, as he appeals to the church in Philippi, it's the same things. Stand firm, plant your feet down, lock arm in arm. We are together. We're on the same team. We're standing in the faith of the gospel, walking worthy in so doing. Well, that's the urgent call that Paul gives in verse 1. But now let's get down to a little bit more of what this actually looks like, okay? In verses 2 and 3, what we see is the characteristics of unity. That is, you could put it another way, the graces that will promote unity among us. Now, of course, I'm applying this primarily to the church, as Paul does, but this applies in your home, in your workplace, in every realm in which you are at, okay? So let's look at this very carefully. Paul gives a clear picture here of a person given to peace and unity. Let's read it again. This is how we're to walk. Notice these prepositional phrases. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So what I want to do is I want to look at each of these prepositional phrases together and then look at first three separately. So that's three subpoints under this point. So the first thing I would ask you is, are you characterized and known for being humble and gentle? This is what Paul is commanding here. This is what Paul is saying. First of all, the word humility, what does that mean? You know what it means. It literally means through the dust. It's something that is lowly. It's something of thinking less of yourself and not so much of yourself. And it's how you think about yourself. Biblical humility has the idea of esteeming others as more important than yourself. So whether in the church, husbands, in the home, to your wives, as you sacrificially love and to lead them, it's esteeming her desires as greater than yours when it comes to areas of preference and so forth. Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important and more important than the other. Humility, by the way, was altogether looked down on in the first century. The first century, this was looked down on. It was looked as a sign of weakness. In fact, in the Roman world, it was just somebody that was striving to be humble would be somebody that should just be wiped out from the planet. In fact, the Romans or the Greeks never had a word for humility. It's Christians who first came up with a word for humility. It was repulsive to them. Isaiah 57 and verse 15 happened to be in my reading this morning. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place. Now notice this. But also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Isn't that a glorious verse? Just to consider God's supremacy, his holiness, his altogether transcendence apart from us, but yet I dwell there, but also with the lowly and the contrite of heart. We see Christ is perfect example in Philippians 2. You know the section there where it speaks of how he humbled himself to the point of what? Death, and death on a cross, in case death alone doesn't move you. Humility is a foundational Christian quality. We see Christ gentle, compassionate, with humility. Humility is also ambiguous, because if you focus on it too much, it what? Turns into pride, right? Well, I'm the most humble person that I know. That's a very proud statement, right? John MacArthur says, humility is a virtue to be highly sought, but never claimed, because once it is claimed, it is forfeited. James says the same thing. God is opposed to the proud, but what? Gives grace to the humble. It's no secret that our culture is very much like the Roman culture of the first century, isn't it? Is humility something that's touted along? Do people wear shirts that I seek to be lowly and humble and, you know, I don't know, there's the big smiley face, smile and be happy or whatever. I don't know what the humility one would look like or something. I'm not suggesting anybody run out and make t-shirts on this. By any stretch of the imagination, but it is something that is looked down upon in our culture. If you have cable and if you have a TV, just pay attention to the types of shows that are on there. They exalt self-promotion, making yourself look good, and you put down everybody around you as much as you can and as with as much humiliation as you can, and then you've got a hit. You know, you've got the number one show or movie or whatever. And sadly, this is what our kids are watching. This is what our kids are growing up with. This is the mindset that our children have for the next generation. And you wonder why we have the problems that we do around us. We've got to be very careful with that. What we allow to enter the eye gate and the ear gate, because it does affect the mind and one's worldview. It needs to be balanced with the Word of God, and a lot of that stuff is rubbish. It should never be watched in the first place. Even churches can fall into this, boasting about this program, this evangelistic effort, and we did so good, and we had this many decisions, if people are whatever, decisions. And all of that, and churches can become like that, and what happens is they contradict the gospel that they seek to promote. Now, even Christians can be proud in a myriad of ways. Wow, I did a great job on that prelude. Or, ah, boy, I never made it to that level on Xbox or PlayStation or whatever the newest ones are. I can't keep track of them. You know, that kind of thing. Maybe it's just you know, proud to be a U.S. citizen. Maybe it's social status, where you might live. Maybe it's your possessions, that new car, your college degrees that you have. You know, maybe it's your own looks or your biblical knowledge or your ability to memorize scripture or even a full understanding of the doctrines of grace, and you interact with people who don't quite grasp that yet, that are still, they don't see that fully in the scriptures, and you can be tempted to pride. Well, Paul says that we're to walk in a manner worthy of the calling for which we've been called with all humility and gentleness. I submit to you that the fruit of humility is gentleness. If we can cultivate humility, we are going to be those that are meek, those that are gentle, those that are not harsh. The lexicon says of this word gentleness, it's the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance, to be courteous and to consider others, meekness. Now, some say, meekness? I'm not a wimp. And some confuse that, right? But being meek is not being a wimp. It's waiving your rights and not demanding your rights that maybe you could demand. Put it another way, meekness is power under control. I mean, a lion, when a lion's tamed by a trainer, the lion still has all the strength that it had, right? It just now has been trained to be self-controlled at a certain time. But he's as strong and powerful as ever. So don't confuse those things. Back in Numbers chapter 12, it says of Moses that he was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. Now, how Moses himself could write that, I'm not so sure, but, you know, God is telling him what to write. That's something. That's another thing to think about. But think about Moses, though, fearlessly confronting Pharaoh, right? Think of him even when he came down from the mountain, the time when all of Israel's worshiping the golden calf and given over to rank, putrid idolatry, and how he was firm and he stood up to them all, including Aaron, his own brother. Oh, the people did it, and they just started putting in their jewels, and out popped this calf, and, you know, Aaron even lies to his brother. Brethren, these are graces that must be cultivated in our lives. They don't come naturally. If you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you know this. They don't come naturally. Our remaining sin resists these types of things. But I will say this, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, as we mature and as we're sanctified, that these graces indeed can be cultivated and experienced and be mastered to some level. Ever perfectly? Of course not. But these are areas that you should seek to grow in. Well, the second prepositional phrase there in the second half of verse 2, he says, each of them begin with the with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Do you demonstrate patience? do you demonstrate love towards one another? Now, this is very much linked with the first phrase that we just considered, very much linked together. And what does patience mean? Typically, patience, you think of steadfastness, endurance, and that kind of thing. But here, it's a little tweak on the word. It means being able to bear up under provocation. You get that? Being able to stay strong, bear up like a roof under provocation. This is the very patience that's listed in Galatians 5 as one of the fruits of the Spirit. But then, he says, showing tolerance, a better translation with that would be bearing with one another, as the other translations have. Tolerance, bearing with one another. We just read in Colossians 3, in our scripture reading, verse 12. So as those who have been chosen of God, and then later, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Brothers and sisters, Paul is assuming that we will have difficulty with those around us. Don't expect to live in a bubble. Don't have this grandiose view of Christianity that you're never worked up or provoked to anger at all, and you just live in a bubble and you just have a smile on your face 24/7, 365 days a year. It's not like that. There is conflict that comes our way. Just like some of you, we all have conflict in our personal families on some level with our children, with our spouses, or whatever it comes up. You put this many sinners under one roof, it's expected to happen, right? From time to time. But so too in the church, as a church, is a close-knit community. You see, in a close-knit Christian family, you begin to see each other's weaknesses, right? And for parents, it's grievous when you see your weaknesses now being duplicated in your children's face. Weaknesses, right? But you learn each one's weaknesses, right? And you learn to bear and forbear, and it's not that you wink at sin, but so too in the church, as we are a close-knit community, and as you plug in more and more and we get to know each other more, guess what? We're going to learn each other's flaws. We know each other's flaws. We know the weak spots there, and we need to bear with one another. We need to assist with one another, coming alongside, all for the sake of unity. And now, by the way, I just want to make something clear. As I said in my email and at the beginning of the sermon, that I think GBC largely is to be commended. I think that overall we are doing well. So don't take this as a browbeating by any stretch. It's a reinforcement, okay? It's a reinforcement that we would continue on. But is there room for growth? Yes and amen. Are there some that are on the outskirts that have not really fully engaged yet? Yes, there is. And so these are things that are worthy of our consideration. The very characteristics of love from 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind, it is not jealous, it does not brag, and it is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, and does not seek its own, is not provoked, and does not take into account a wrong suffered. You see that same idea there, that last part, taking into account a wrong suffered? That's meekness. That's like foregoing your rights on something, on petty offenses. You know, it's not huge things, but on petty things. Paul also would redevelop this, the word love that he introduces here in subsequent verses. Actually, seven times in chapters 4 and 5, he speaks of love. Some of that's in the marital relationships in the latter parts of Ephesians 5. Three of them are, But there's also, if you look down with me, just at 5:2, walk in love. And what's the measure? Look at your Bibles. Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. So be imitators of God, verse 1, as beloved children, walk in love. What's the measure? Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up. That's the measure. That's the standard. That's how we're supposed to walk. Christ is the model in the ground. He is the measurement. And costly sacrificial love is what is alluded here. So how are you doing in these areas? Are you patient? Are you growing in humility? Are you bearing with one another? It's a good time of year to just take some self-inventory. And if changes need to be made, write those down. Spend some time in meditation and extended time in prayer, just you and the Lord, and examine yourself in these things. Let's move on to verse 3. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The word diligent, spoudē, means super fast, be eager, be fast about it. To what? Keep and preserve the unity of the Spirit. Now, the word unity means a state of oneness and being in harmony. It's what we read in Colossians 3 earlier. The idea of bond and peace, bond of peace, it's the bond that unites us Christians together. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts together in Christian love. And so this thing that binds us together, turn back to Ephesians 2 for a moment. Look at verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that at such a time you were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise. Now down in verse 14, he himself is our peace, who made, notice, both groups into one. He broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, and thus establishing peace, and that he might reconcile them both into, what? One body to God through the cross. So you see this emphasis on oneness, this emphasis on peace. It's mentioned several times here. Both groups into one, make the two into one man, make the both into one body. And this is the work of God, something that he does. The teaching that says there's two groups of God's people, you know, plan A, plan B, Jews and Gentiles, does not agree with this passage. This says that there is one people of God, that the Jews and Gentiles are now one body in the new covenant under the Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of 2 Corinthians, Paul exhorts him and says, finally, brethren, rejoice and be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. What is all this pointing to? Brothers and sisters, that we need each other. We need each other to grow. Solo Christianity is from the pit of hell. We need each other to grow. We need to be united to a body, united with other believers in order to grow in Christ-like conformity. Sometimes we'll get visitors. We get visitors a lot, and they'll come and, you know, they may come for a couple weeks, and as you talk to them, we've never been a member of a church, but we just believe in kind of moving around and just checking out different churches, and that's dating the church without a commitment to marriage, right? Isn't there a book by that title, Dating the Church? God hasn't designed us to be like that. There's nobody in the New Testament doing that aside from apostles who are going to fortify and to equip churches. Some people want to argue over the fine points of the law while they ignore the more weighty matters like being settled and having accountability. Now, we're called to be peacemakers, and most of our irritations that we experience are largely related to people. I've already alluded to this. When I go to the mountains for a day of prayer and just focusing on the Lord and my Bible, my hymnal, some other books and that kind of thing, I have no conflicts. Isn't that amazing? Or maybe when you go to the beach, you know, you've got a couple hours, you go to the beach by yourself, there's no conflicts. I wonder why that is. And you think about it, and it's people, it's other sinners that we rub elbows with, be it in the home, be it in the workplace, where the irritations begin to come. And not always, but think about it. The nurse on the phone that puts you on hold for 20 extra minutes. The Obamacare support, where you're on hold for 3+ hours. Person at the Social Security office that seems like they don't know anything about their job. the receptionist at DMV, the dentist who says right after the treatment, "I'm sorry, I had to put some extra support in there. It's an extra, an extra $300. We had to do an extra buildup under the crown or whatever." Auto mechanic that promises your car back by Friday for that family road trip on Saturday, and he says, "I'm sorry, I've got to keep it for the weekend." Right? A fellow student in your family, a superior at work. I mean, the list goes on and on. And what happens with these things is they're stumbling blocks, they're temptation that can stumble us into sin. And we have to be very careful with how we handle these things, to be gracious, to give the benefit of the doubt, and so forth. We need self-control. Secondly, we need to understand that the reason why there's conflict is because we're all sinners. And then we should turn it around to, who am I, a sinner that deserves wrath and an eternity in hell, who am I to exert my own personal rights in any given situation when my personal sin is a million times worse than the offense of the receptionist at DMV? It's folly. That's why that beautiful parable in Matthew 18, which could have been one of our readings, but at the last half of that, remember the man that was forgiven millions of dollars, and then he goes out and chokes his friend for 90 days' wages. And the king says, "You wicked servant." We need to remember how much we have been forgiven, and that will adjust the heat on the dial or the amount of whatever we want to, you know, how we're going to affect and treat other people. Let me try to illustrate it like this, the way God made geese. Migrating season, they fly in large groups, precise routes each year, right? Like the Canadian goose are in a big flock. They go together in a long wavy V pattern. And as they swing, as they fly and flap their wings, they're doing so in such a way that there's an updraft that actually helps propel the one behind them. Sort of like when you pass a semi and all of a sudden your car is like just coasting, you know, for a little bit. That kind of thing is the idea here. And so they're able to go 70% further in a group than they ever could individually. Furthermore, when the one in the lead gets tired, he cycles back and gets back at the end, and another one goes up and takes the lead. So it's incredible the way they work together as a team to do this. And Christians are like that in a way. Those geese have a common purpose in mind. They're going from destination, from point A to point B. Their goal is to get there as quick as they can. And so too for Christians, we have a common purpose of central unity around the Lord Jesus Christ, around his gospel, the furtherance of the gospel. And we are propelled all the more by the thrust of others who share those same goals. In a home Bible study, when others are sharing that, you know, I really want to see us move in this way, and it resonates with you, and there's a strengthening effect that takes place there. We can go a lot further in the Christian life and progress in our sanctification as a group together than we ever could alone. But also, geese honk at each other. And sometimes you maybe have heard them before. They honk, and the ones in the rear are sounding off to the ones in the front to keep going, to press on, and so forth, to maintain the speed. And we too progress, and we have people around us that are encouraging us. This is why having encouragers around us is so important. Having those around us for accountability that are there to call things out as they see them, and all the while fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Yes, brethren, we need each other. We really do. Now, it is noteworthy, I'll just say to qualify this before we move to the next verses, that all these qualities are found perfectly in Christ. So as you go home and you look at the mirror, you have those self-examination times. Yes, I failed here. Yes, I really need to grow here. But look to Christ as your motivation to grow. You've got to have that foundation. He is our righteousness. My standing before God is not affected by how humble I am or how gentle I am. However, those who are in Christ desire to be like Christ. And so, be motivated by the gospel in these things. Well, we've seen the urgent call in verse 1, some of the characteristics in verses 2 and 3, and now something that's very important in verses 4 to 6, the doctrinal basis of our unity. Didn't I begin with that? When I mentioned the qualifications, that there's some that, oh, we don't need doctrine, we just love one another, and it doesn't matter what we believe. No, away with that. We must have a doctrinal unity as well. We must have that foundation. And so we're going to go through this very quickly. There's seven things that Paul lists here. It's built around a picture of the Trinity. And so first of all, he says, there is only one body of believers. I've just mentioned that. I've taken you to Ephesians 2. There's not two groups of people. It's the idea that there's one body, and it's this church purchased by the blood of Christ and the glorious gospel that is magnified. Jesus went through to such lengths to reconcile us to the Father. How much more within this body, when there is conflict, when there is gossip, should we want to correct that? And by the way, don't ever listen to gossip. Oh, really? Like, did you talk to the person that you're telling me about right now? That should be the first thing out of your mouth. Could you please go talk to them first? It's a cancer. It's a canker when that begins to happen in the context of the church. We need to keep short accounts with one another. It's not going and grumbling to everybody else about whatever misgivings and maybe something that the other person doesn't even know that has happened. Jesus himself prayed in that high priestly prayer in 17:21 of John, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Jesus' dying breaths, hours from of going to the cross, and there's a few times in John 17 where this is emphasized, that they would be united, that they would be one, and because of this, all men will know that you are by the love that you show one for another, he says earlier in John 13. Well, he says one Spirit, third person of the Trinity, one true Holy Spirit, not multiple spirits. It's the Holy Spirit, the one that comforts, the one that consoles, the one that convicts. That Spirit is the one that is being spoken of here. We have been sealed by the Spirit, he said in chapter 1. Thirdly, one hope of your calling. This is the divine call, that supernatural call when we are effectually called to him. We've been purchased by his blood. We have the same inheritance. We share this common goal amongst ourselves. And then one Lord, Kyrios, Master, the head of the church, the one that's Lord over all. We believe in a lordship salvation, that we must submit to our Savior. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess it. Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. One faith is the next thing he says. We're all saved by faith. We are united to Christ when we believe. There is one true faith. And in the pastoral epistles, when it talks about, and they were of the faith, it was like they were of this body of sound doctrine. So it's a little bit broader than that. It's believing the largely the same thing. Of course, in our day, postmodern thought prevails, and there's no absolutes and all of that. In fact, one of the subtitles for the revision of the 1689 is, "Those things most surely believed among us." And so you have that idea of a body of doctrine being expressed as our faith. Well, then he says, one baptism, of course, there's two ordinances that our Lord Jesus Christ gave, baptism and the Lord's Supper. In both of these, we display our oneness with Christ and our oneness with other believers. In baptism, we're dying with Christ. We're being raised to newness of life. We're entering the church with baptism. And so we're being united to Christ and other believers. Likewise, the Lord's Supper, as we celebrate this together as a church family. It's not something that we do at home or on a mountaintop somewhere. In fact, the whole idea of magical prayers and altar calls and filling out cards and all of that is something that is foreign to the Bible. the pattern in the book of Acts is a faithful proclamation of the Word of God, a renewing of the heart by the Holy Spirit of God in the heart of a sinner, a repentance, a believing and embracing Christ, and then displaying that through the ordinance of baptism, a profession of faith. And then finally, verse 6 speaks of God the Father. He ends with the first person of the Trinity. Of course, Paul sets forth the Father as our redemptive head, the beginning of that beautiful paragraph in 1:3, but also in the prayer in 3:15, he's our redemptive head. He's the creator of all. He's behind the recreation of every child of God. He is Father of all, over all, and blesses us through Christ. Well, just a couple of points as we end. We've seen the urgent call, the characteristics, and the doctrinal unity. These are things that we want to continue to strive for. And let me just ask you, as you contemplate, how important is it for me to endeavor to maintain the unity of our church? Do you think it's important? Your role. I see some heads shaking. I'm glad. It's vitally important. Paul thought it was important. You should think it's important too. We need one another, just like the illustration with the geese. So many churches have been blown apart by gossip and slander and splitting over petty differences and bitterness setting in, that it is a disgrace to the church of Christ. Let us keep short accounts. Let us deal biblically with our sin one to another. Let us strive to preserve this unity as we should. And then to walk in Christ-like humility and gentleness, bearing and forbearing, first in our home, in the church, and in the workplace, and in the world. These are things that we need to cultivate. One of the Puritans said, "Pride is the sinner's torment, but humility the saint's ornament." Doctrine is important. We shouldn't just wink at doctrine. We try to keep a decent balance of steak and vegetables and sides and so forth in our preaching and in our teaching and in our home groups, our theology groups, all of this, is so that it's well seasoned and presented. Remember that reconciliation has already been provided by the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you have been reconciled to God and you know your sins are forgiven, why can you not reconcile with your brother or sister? Strive to reconcile. It is so important. Whatever differences there may be in the workplace or whatever, the Lord Jesus Christ was victorious in reconciling us to God. And if you're here today and you're outside of Christ, there's no way you can contribute to this unity, really, in a real sense of the word. If you're not a Christian, you do not know what peace is, and you are at enmity with God. Oh, the wind may be at your back, and you may have lots of zeros in your checking account, but someday you will stand before a holy God, and you will answer for your sins. You too must be reconciled to God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all are miserable failures before Him, but it's what He does in saving the elect and regenerating us. If you trust Him, He will forgive you. And there's exceeding joy for any who will come to Christ even today. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we thank You for Your goodness to us. We thank You, Lord, that we can look into Your Word. We thank You for the heart of the Apostle Paul to the church at Ephesus, a church that he loved very much and spent extended time with. Lord, I pray that if there be any here that do not know You, that they would not resist the gracious invitation. For it is You who said, "Come unto Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." O Lord, would You work in each heart here? And for those of us in Christ, Lord, may we who have been reminded by these things seek to apply them by the grace of Your Spirit and the help of Your Spirit, and for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray.